The great classic War and Peace, Leo Tolstoy, once complained about people who are always talking about the good old days. Yeah, it's tempting, isn't it, as you get older. You find it in the church very often, those who are the mature ones amongst us, talking about the good old days. I go to skateboard competitions and unfortunately have to enter the oldest age bracket, and sometimes they talk about the good old days. Well, he said they are foolish, because in terms of all the important things in life, human aspirations, human feelings, he said, human failures and human nature, the good old days were no different from our own. Quite a perceptive thought, isn't it? Tolstoy was a humanist, he was an academic, and he was always thinking about human values. He had no reference to God whatsoever, but this statement can be applied to Christians as well, can't it? Some talk of the first century and the book of Acts as if there was no problem, there was no trouble at all. It was nothing more than conversions, church growth, and, well, blessing from God. There was conversions. There were many conversions. Churches were mushrooming up all over the place and growing. And, well, there was great excitement about the things of God. But there was more than that. Many I've heard say, I would love to live in the days of the apostles. I don't know if I really would want to live in the days of the apostles. I would like to time travel to certain events in the days of the apostles, but the fact that nearly all of them were martyred doesn't sound particularly appealing to me. They have the events, we have the events recorded in the book of Acts, in Jerusalem, in Samaria, Antioch, at Mars Hill, and people say, I would love to have lived in those days. I wish our church was like the church in the first century. Whole denominations are founded upon that idea, aren't they? That nothing else in the Bible exists except good things in the New Testament. And our prime duty for many Christians of the contemporary age is to be as much like the first century church as possible. The good old days. It's quite a common thought, idea, aspiration in many Christians' hearts and lives. It's a false idealization, though, because they're always trying to escape the foolish and foolishly ignore the challenges of today. We constantly say, oh, the good old days. Well, there was a number of gentlemen about my age yesterday saying, oh, the good old days, talking about the glory days when they felt young and fit and healthy. Well, I thought, I'm not going to enter into all that. I'm going to get on with the job, and did very well, thank you very much, in the competition. But it's a false idealization. Trying to ignore the challenges of the day, maybe like the Amish, that was a thought that I had. The Amish, they're not thinking about the challenges of today, the challenges that their young people are going through today. And now there's multiple programs on television how just the Amish young people now are just completely abandoning the faith or the religion, the morals, the lifestyle of their parents, because their parents and grandparents have foolishly idolized the good old days and not engaged with the problems that the young people are facing in their age. Well, they also make the early church something that it never was. Remember that Corinth was a real church. Paul begins his letter to the church at Corinth saying that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are recipients of grace. They are enriched in every way. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. And this is all in the first opening paragraph. These are all chapter 1, verses 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. And then verse 7 says that they did not lack any spiritual gift. So in the first paragraph, the first couple of sentences, they're sanctified in Christ Jesus, recipients of grace, enriched in every way. The testimony of Christ is confirmed in them. They did not lack any spiritual gift. Yet, as you move on, there are all kinds of problems. Divisions, immaturity, fornication. Pagan temples were being visited by the members on occasion, by some. There was drunkenness, and there was obvious pride. It could be said of them that they were sanctified and recipients and enriched. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. They didn't lack any spiritual gift. But at the same time, it could also be said that they were doing this, they were acting like that, and they were, well, immature and other words to describe them. As you read the first couple of chapters in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus himself, the risen Christ, writes seven letters to seven representative churches in Asia Minor. They are called churches. Jesus walks in the midst of the lampstands, the churches. He calls them churches. They were really gatherings of real congregations. They were churches as the New Testament would describe them, and as Jesus would give them that title, and yet many of them were plagued with multiple difficulties. The good old days. Well, back to Rome and the letter that we're studying, as Paul is writing to the church at Philippi from Rome. The palace guard, as we saw last time, had been hearing and were influenced by the gospel. We don't know how many were converted, but they certainly, many of them were hearing the gospel and were interested and were influenced by the gospel. And the church, the believers there in Rome, had been emboldened to witness more faithfully and courageously to the resurrection of Christ because of Paul. Some, we're told in verse 15 and 17, some are preaching Christ from goodwill. And in verse 17, we're told the latter, these two groups, out of love, preaching Christ, declaring Christ, giving an apologetic for Christ, telling the world of Christ, why they believed in Christ, from goodwill and out of love, knowing that Paul was appointed for the defense of the gospel, acknowledging Paul's apostleship. But there were some that were preaching from envy, strife, ambition, insincerity, supposing to add affliction to my chains, he says. Well, as you look at that, you can reminisce about the good old days, but it wasn't all good. Let's deal with these words describing the attitude of a number of the people who were preaching Christ. Envy, strife, selfish ambition, and insincerity. Now, first thing we need to notice is that these are not false. We've got to get to the bottom of who they are to really understand this. They are not what the Bible would call false teachers. They're not what we would call unconverted ministers. They are not like the Judaizers that were in Galatia and Paul speaks about later on in chapter 3. In chapter 3 of the letter, he warns them and says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And we know that these are people who are saying you must be circumcised to really be Christians and ultimately go to heaven and be right with God. He speaks very, very clearly how dangerous they are in the book of Galatians. The whole of the book of Galatians is really about that problem. These are not Judaizers. These are not people who are corrupting and perverting the gospel. These are not people who are adding things to the person and the work of Jesus, ultimately destroying the gospel and the good news. These people seem to be clear about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how we should receive salvation and follow the Savior. They are not false apostles. We are warned again and again about false apostles or false Christs. They are none of the above. They seem to be genuinely born again, justified, enlightened, reconciled, adopted children of God, indwelt by the Spirit. The Bible says that those who serve Christ are laborers, watchmen, trumpeters, spokesmen, stewards, planters, builders, pillars, shepherds, ambassadors, and rulers, teaching us different things about their work and what they are to do. Others who name the name of Christ, who are not really Christ's, wolves in sheep's clothing, foxes, wells without water, clouds without rain, and deceivers. So which group do they belong to? Well, we would have to say, according to verse 18, although there is envy, strife, selfish ambition, and insincerity, the way Paul speaks about them is completely different to the way he speaks about other so-called preachers of the gospel. In verse 18 he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. Now Paul would never say that about people who are false apostles or false Christs or those who are wolves in sheep's clothing or foxes or wells without water or clouds without rain or deceivers. He could never use that kind of language about them. So here we have, quite bizarrely, a number of men who are genuine believers. They have repented of their sin. They have believed savingly on Christ. They're indwelt by the Spirit. They're adopted into God's kingdom. They are reconciled. All of these words to describe the true believer that we have in the New Testament. Dare we even say they have been instructed, they are gifted, dare we even use the words called, equipped, recognized by the church and sent out to preach Christ? These are the people we are talking about this evening. Paul had a hard time with many Christians. They weren't anti-Christs, but they were severely anti-Paul. That's who we're looking at this evening. In Corinth, Paul was dismissed because of his poor speaking ability. The Greeks loved people who could, well, quote poetry and whose sentences were well balanced and structured, who were very good maybe at using their body language to emphasize their point and were very entertaining, very easy to look at, and very maybe systematic and logical in their presentations of the gospel. And the Corinthians really liked that. Well, Paul wasn't like that. He wasn't an eloquent, he wasn't a powerful speaker. He wasn't trained in rhetoric and all of these things. He was an intellectual. And so sometimes it may have been difficult to listen to him, and you really had to listen intently to really get what the man was really saying. They dismissed him. We don't like him. We don't want to listen to him because of his poor speaking ability. Later on, well, because of his constant sufferings and weaknesses, we don't want this man near this church. He would have been utterly despised by the charismatic movement today. He was weak, and he was sick, and he suffered most of his Christian life. So the Corinthians dismissed him, as there are people here who are not anti-Christs, but are certainly anti-Paul. They're envious, the first word to describe them. There is envy and jealousy. They are jealous maybe of Paul's intellect, Paul's ministerial triumphs, his success, the miracles that he had done, the revelations that he had received from God, the number of people who had come to Christ through Paul and loved him and were somewhat followers of him as he followed Christ. The respect of the other apostles, Peter and John and the others, for Paul. They were envious of all those kinds of things. They were jealous of some of the things that Paul was, had, and was doing. There's envy and jealousy. There's strife, we told. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. They loved a good battle. Some people are like that, contentious, quarrelsome, have the absence of peace, intolerant, if you like, delight in a good controversy, not worried if they shoot a few of their own soldiers while attacking the enemy. Divisive, promoting the interests of their own party, group and camp, not interested or concerned for the entire church of Christ. There's envy, there's strife, there's selfish ambition we have in verse 16. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition. They wanted to get ahead maybe, gain a reputation for themselves, gain financial security, secure some powerful influence over congregations or a number of people. But there's selfish ambition. There's not a pure heart in what they're doing. There's some underlying motives that are just not right and pleasing in the eyes of God. We're told, aren't we, not sincerely. So there's an insincerity. The glory of God and the good of those who are listening are not paramount and the only things. It should be for the glory of God and the good of those who listen, full stop. We're all human. Insincerity, selfish ambition, envy and strife so very often can enter and fester in the heart and the life of God's true believing people. Well, this is who they were, and yet Paul, quite astoundingly and shockingly, in verse 18 says, well, yep, there's envy, there's strife, there's selfish ambition, there's an insincerity in them, but they are preaching Christ. So I rejoice. And I rejoice that people are hearing about Jesus and who he is. They got it right about Jesus. They could tell about who Jesus was. They could speak about the incarnation. They could speak about the virgin birth. They could speak about the childhood of Christ, if you like. They could speak about the baptism of John. They could speak about the teaching of Jesus and his sinlessness. They could speak clearly about the cross and the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. They could speak clearly about the way of salvation and the Christian life. They could speak clearly about the return of Jesus and the judgment to come, that there is heaven to be won and the wrath of God to flee from. They could speak clearly about those things. And so Paul says, well, their motives and their reasons, a lot of things that are in their lives are wrong, but I'm rejoicing. No matter how much I suffer as a consequence of all this, I'm rejoicing that they know, love, proclaim Christ. It's not hard, is it? You don't need to be a prophet this evening to see that these things have their contemporary examples in our day and in our age. The problems of Rome, in Rome, the problems that Paul saw in others, you don't need to look very far to find today. So very often we struggle with jealousy amongst elders sometimes. There can be this jealousy for preeminence, and he's getting his own way all the time, and it can happen amongst members in churches, amongst families of believers. Within denominations, different churches and congregations, jealous and envious of one another, among church leaders, among Bible college students. You only need to look at the disciples like John and Peter and you see jealousy and envy very, very clearly. Strife and division, separation, denominational splits. Many would find it very hard to sing with a clear conscience what we're going to sing at the end of our meeting. We sing 761, we are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. You would have to say that there'd be a whole lot of Christians in the last 2,000 years that could not sing that with a clear and a good conscience. Or what about what we've already sung? We have sung at different times. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, in the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. A lot of people, a lot of different times, couldn't sing that with a clear conscience, could they? Jealousy, strife. Selfish ambition is the next one. To build the biggest and the best. Very often that enters into our thinking and lives. We're going to have the biggest and the best building. Going to have the biggest and the best campaign. Going to have the biggest and the best choir. Going to have the biggest and the best outreach. The biggest and the best Sunday school. We're going to have the biggest and the best mission program. We're going to have more numbers than anybody else in our region. We're going to have a bigger reputation. We're going to have a bigger conference. We're going to have more money. Selfish ambition. So very often real believers are tempted in that way. Insincerity. Well, sometimes we serve the Lord because there's just nothing else to do. I've got nothing else to do with my time. You get to middle age, like I'm about to enter into, maybe. Well, what else can I do with my time? I can't do my sports and activities now 6 days a week anymore. And but I've got to do something. Some people say got ants in your pants or whatever it is, and you can't sit down for break. Well, what? I'm just going to do that then. It's not a sincere motive, is it, for serving the Lord? I've got nothing else to do with my time. I've got nothing else really to do with my money or my energy, and so I'm just going to, do some Christian things. I'm going to do some Christian things because it makes me feel good. It feels good to help other people. We're wired in that way. We're created in the image of God. And so therefore it's good and it's right that we help other people. And so very often we help other people. We don't really care about the results of it, but we help because it makes us feel good. We've lost the vision of the glory of God and the need of the person, and the real underlying motive of it is because it makes me feel good. Because I've got nothing else to do with my time, maybe. Or out of habit and routine. I've kind of always done this. I'm expected to do this. What an upset there's going to be if I don't do this. And so we just get on, carry on doing it. What we see in Rome is not something that is a million miles away from us here this evening. The circumstances may be different. The century is certainly different. The location is certainly different. But these words of jealousy and strife and self-ambition and insincerity are not things a million miles away from our hearts and lives. So very, very often, and I'm including myself in this evening, the way some Baptists talk about Presbyterians, maybe. Well, I didn't say that. You heard the word, but it didn't come out of my lips. Or there are some who are very conservative. The name Mark Driscoll, or John Piper, or Peter Masters, or Errol Hulse. These are big names in the Christian world. I've heard people speak really quite awfully about them. What about the churches in Africa and Asia? We get missionary news, or we see videos, and we see this, that, and the other, and we begin to say all manner of different things. And in light of a passage of scripture like this, it's got to challenge us a little bit. Paul is saying there is envy, there is strife, there is selfish ambition, there is insincerity. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to grumble. Although it's hurting me, and I'm going to be persecuted, and I'm going to be worse off for all this, the only thing I'm going to do is rejoice. And again, he says, yes, I will rejoice. The fruits of all of this envy, strife, and selfish ambition and insincerity were pretty ugly as well. It yielded a bitter fruit and probably ended in the execution of Paul, and could have been one of the primary reasons Paul was executed. Paul was forgotten in Rome because of all this strife and this envy and this selfish ambition and this insincerity. In genuine believers, Paul was forgotten about. We're told in 2 Timothy that he was basically alone, and Onesiphorus, who went to look for him, had to look pretty hard until he found him. You couldn't go to every Christian and say, where is Paul? And they give you a clear answer.
Church history records the unrest even among the Christian community under Emperors Claudius and Nero, which could well have contributed towards their expulsion from Rome. That's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 18. And when Clement writes a letter to the Corinthian church in 90 AD, in chapters 3 and 6, he warns them about jealousy and the suffering it produces. And what he does is he mentions Cain, jealous, and so he kills his brother. Esau, jealous, persecutes his brother. Joseph's brothers, jealous, envious, strife, selfish ambition, insincerity, persecute their brother and cause a lot of suffering. There were those who had the same motives in their hearts who made Moses' life and David's life, and obviously Christ's life, very difficult. But he also mentions the execution of Paul as if jealousy and strife and envy and contention had been the cause of Paul's execution. Well, we've seen a number of these things. Let us close somewhat this evening with the remedy for these things. These are things that, well, I would have to put my hands up and say these things are not a million miles away from my own heart and life. And these things, they search me out. What is the remedy for these things? Well, the remedy I would begin with is to develop a low opinion of yourself. Paul had a low opinion of himself. Genuine, sincerely. It wasn't that he was depressed. It wasn't that he was morbidly introspective. He was a realist. He was a man who loved the truth and loved to get to the bottom of the truth, loved to define and articulate the truth more than, well, any other man probably, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved to see through things and really grapple and think things through and get to the bottom of them. When he thought about and wrote about himself, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He writes to the Corinthian church and he tells them that, well, he was the least of the apostles. And, well, I am what I am by the grace of God, he says, and I'm not worthy to be an apostle. In his book to the Ephesians, he says he's the least of all the saints. And later on in his life, in 1 Timothy, he says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's not depression. That's not morbid introspection. That's just having a low view and a low opinion of yourself. "Search me, O God," the psalmist says, "and try me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting," the psalmist says. Or the illustration of a man who is walking in the dark, and a car drives past him, and it's been raining quite badly, and he feels a load of water coming down upon him as the car passes him and splashes him with water. He thinks, well, with the dim light that he has got, he can wipe it off and carry on, and he'll be all right. The closer he gets to the lamppost, he begins to realize that maybe he needs to go home and change. But once he's come under the lamppost, he realizes that he's filthy and his jacket's ruined and it needs replacing. The more we come into the light, Jesus says, the more we get closer and closer to him, the lower opinion we will have of ourselves. We can have a better opinion of others. Paul is saying, yep, there is genuinely envy, genuinely there is strife, genuinely there is selfish ambition, genuinely there is insincerity. Yet I'm rejoicing. I'm not angry, I'm not bitter, I'm not frustrated, I'm not going to put them down. I've got a low opinion of myself. And, well, what does he tell us in chapter 2? We'll look at it in a little bit. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Paul doesn't write chapter 1, completely forget what he says, and then writes chapter 2 with full of contradict. We're reminded this is the word of God. He's very conscious of what he has said and what is going on in chapter 1. And yet in chapter 2, because he has a low opinion of himself, he says, let us think of others better than ourselves. These guys have got envy and strife, they've got selfish ambition and insincerity as they preach Christ, and they're doing it in such a way that it's going to cause more trouble for me, yet I rejoice, and I think they are better than myself. You're not going to hear this anywhere else in the world, are you? You're not going to find this in the Quran. You're not going to find this in any other book. You're not going to find this in any other philosophical system in the world. The only way that we could think like this, the only way we could act and apply this, is if we have the mind of Christ. And that's why he says in chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I need to develop a lower opinion of myself. We need to have better opinions of others. Being sensitive to the work of the Spirit in other people's lives, in verse 6, confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. That applies to these people as well, doesn't it? It all connects together in the letter. These aren't, you can't just separate them all and say, well, that's for that people and that's for that people and that. No. He's confident that the good work that God began in these people with the envy and the strife, the selfish ambition and the insincerity, what God has begun in them, he's going to complete. So we have the mind of Christ. We develop this mind through fellowship with Jesus, obviously, getting to know him better and better, getting to understand, as we're going to see in chapter 2, we understand the humility, the condescension, the lowliness, the way Jesus thinks about others who are just plain sinful. As the Spirit gradually molds us into the image of Christ, we begin to realize that to live is Christ and to die is gain, as we think increasingly less and less of ourselves and more of others, as we gain more and more the mind of Christ, we too will be able to rejoice even when others around us are making pretty huge mistakes. What is Paul saying in a nutshell? Rejoice when the gospel is being proclaimed, even if envy, strife, and selfish ambition and insincerity are present. Even if it causes affliction to other church leaders. There will always be obnoxious, rude, prickly, difficult people. There always will be. Strife and envy, selfish ambition and insincerity will be with us to the end of time, till Christ comes back. What do? We rejoice if they're just proclaiming and telling the world of Jesus. We need to make sure as we study this passage that we serve with goodwill and out of love. Some were like that, but he's saying, but some out of goodwill and out of love, they're serving and proclaiming Jesus from good and kind intentions. They find it a pleasure to just sincerely proclaim and serve Christ with gracious purposes and love. May our motives be the glory of God and love for one another. We're going to have a need to rebuke those who are false Christs, false prophets, false teachers, wells without water, foxes, wolves in sheep's clothing, and all that. We'll get to that in another part. But here we are this evening, confronted by real believers who are making real mistakes, and how we would graciously respond to them. I needed to hear what has been said this evening. May the Lord encourage us to be more like Jesus.